Now, I will say up front that talking about this on the heels of what Andrew just shared might seem sort of awkward, like we're making a spectacle here. But rest assured, he knows, and all of you should know, that that's not what's going on. But I'm just trying to help all of you understand how to proceed and move forward in a relationship with someone you love. And that's something that is important to all of us, and especially to a lot of the young people who they've never dealt with something like this. They don't know how to respond. They don't know what to do. Do you just kind of, well, it's okay, and move on? It's not a big deal. And mom or dad says, I'll take care of it, sweetheart. Don't worry. And they don't know. They don't know how to process it. They don't know what it means. They don't know how to move forward with this person that's meant a whole lot to them. And they're just lost. And a lot of us, I think, are lost. And we need direction. And we need exhortation, because the truth of the matter is, this is something that will have application, unfortunately, many times in all of our lives. All of us will sin and be sinned against. All of us will need to be restored and restore others. All of us, if we are to live the Christian life to the degree that God calls us to live it. Every one of us. And so this is really important that we understand how to move forward. And so I'd like to read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I really don't know a good time to dismiss the kids. Usually there's a nice break in the service that allows me to do that. But parents, you can kind of slip out with your kids. Why don't you all stand as we read 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 11. Let us hear the word of the Lord. This is Paul speaking. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are a holy and a majestic God, a God who is in every way perfect and majestic, and yet a God who is so gracious, a God who is so merciful. That when you looked upon us in our sins, you didn't leave us in that helpless state, but you sent a Savior for us. You sent Christ to bear the penalty of our sins. This morning, Father, we thank you for this. And we pray that as we together as a church look into this very personal passage in the life of this church in Corinth, that we might be exhorted and instructed from it, that we might know how to move forward, that there would be a full restoration that would take place among the brethren. Oh Lord, please do this, we pray. Give me grace in all that I say, that you would be honored and glorified, that this body which you love so much, would be blessed and would be built up. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in reading this passage, it's clear that the Apostle Paul is picking up midstream, addressing a very hurtful event that had previously happened in the life of the church. Something that, according to verses 3 and 4, he had addressed in his previous letter to the church. Now, what this event was, we can't be 100% sure, but most commentators, including Charles Hodge and John Calvin, two commentators that are certainly extraordinary, they believe that the event being referred to here was the one that Paul brought up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a young man in the church had an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And this relationship, while terribly sinful on so many levels, was something that the church not only ignored, but actually boasted in. I mean, they got a kick out of what this guy was doing, this scandal. And so Paul writes to the church and firmly rebukes them for this attitude and then tells them to remove this man from their midst in order that he may repent. And again, most commentators believe that this is the man that Paul is referring to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But whether or not it is this man that Paul is alluding to, one thing is clear from our text, that this person's actions, and it was one person, our text is clear on that, verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, this was an individual in the church, and his actions caused a lot of pain. And we see this as the words pain and pained and painful are used six times in the first six verses of this passage. And so something happened in this church. This guy did something in this church that caused a lot of pain. It was very heavy, very grievous, very painful. And yet it's not just that this thing was heavy and grievous and painful, but it's that whatever it was also sinful. We know so because verse 6 tells us it required punishment. It required the church to step in, just as Jesus said the church should do in Matthew chapter 18, and bring discipline to this brother. And so this wasn't just some tragedy that happened to someone in the church that affected the rest, some sorrowful or grievous sort of thing, but this was a sin that hurt a lot of people. And that's the background to what we find here in 2 Corinthians 2. And this is what Paul is picking up with here. He's picking up with this story, presumably, about this guy. Now, fortunately, as we pick up in 2 Corinthians, we see that a lot has happened in the year or so period between the writing of 1 Corinthians. It was written sometime in the year 55 A.D., and the writing of 2 Corinthians, which was written sometime in the year 56 AD. A lot had transpired in this period of time. A lot of good things. As all indications are that this individual who had caused this pain had now repented. And this is clearly implied in verse 7, where we read of this man's deep sorrow and grief that had befallen him. Moreover, this is the report that Paul received from Titus himself. You see, in between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Titus was sent off from Ephesus up to the Corinthian church to deal with this issue. And then he comes back and we read of this report in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And what he tells him with great joy that there had been this amazing amount of repentance. Repentance that had happened on the part of the church for, again, just ignoring this sin, and repentance on behalf of this brother for his sin. And so there's this wonderful report that repentance had taken place in this interim period. And so now Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, this follow-up letter, which is really his fourth letter to the Corinthians, in order to, among other things, instruct them in how to move forward with this penitent brother. And that's what we find here in verses 7 and 8. As Paul's instructions to them require them as a church, he urges them as a church and as individuals in the church to do three things: to forgive him, to comfort him, and to reaffirm their love for him. That's what Paul is saying is the churches and the individuals in the church, it's their responsibility. He's saying the ball is now in your court, and this is the way forward. And it all begins with forgiveness. And we see this beginning in verse 7. That now that discipline has run its course, as we see in verse 6, you should now turn to forgive him. Now, forgiveness is an enormous theme. But for as enormous as this theme is, as familiar as we are with this theme, there are a lot of questions that remain in our minds about forgiveness. And foremost in our minds is, what does forgiveness really mean? I mean, what does it involve? When someone asks me for forgiveness, what are they asking me for? When I grant someone forgiveness, what am I granting them? I mean, what is it, and what does it involve and contain? And that's an important question for us to answer. Because if we are called to forgive, and we are, not just here, but all over the New Testament, then we need to know exactly what it is that we are being called to do. So what is forgiveness? Well, the word that's used throughout this passage, it's used once in verse 7 and then three times in verse 10, is the Greek word charizomai. Now, this verb is an interesting word, in that in most of its uses, it doesn't appear to have anything to do with this idea of forgiveness. But instead, it's used in such a way that is often translated as to give or to freely give. For example, it's used in Luke chapter 7 to speak of Jesus giving sight to the blind. Likewise, it's used in Romans 8 to speak of God giving us his Son. As a matter of fact, of the 23 times this verb appears in the New Testament, more than half of them are used in this way. But then the remaining times this verb is used, it's used to either mean to cancel a debt or, of course, to forgive. And so the question is, how does the idea of forgiveness tie into all of this? And particularly, how does it tie into this idea of giving and freely giving, giving graciously? Well, ask yourself, when you forgive someone, what are you doing? I mean, at its essence, what are you doing? Well, you are freely giving something to the one who sinned against you. And what you are giving them is freedom from the debt that they've incurred against you. That's what you're doing, or at least that's what you should be doing. You're giving them freedom from that debt. You see, the thing that we have to understand is when someone sins against you, and we'll just look at in that direction, but it's also when you sin against someone, a debt is incurred. You see, that sin has cost you something. When someone sins against you, it costs you something. When you sin against someone, it costs them something. It could cost them peace. It could cost them sleep. It could cost them joy. It could cost them money. It could cost them an opportunity or a reputation or all kinds of other things, a relationship. It can cost them anything, but it does cost. Sin costs. When you sin, when I sin against somebody, it's costing that person something, and we're incurring a debt against them. Likewise, when they sin against us, it's costing us something, and they're incurring a debt against us. And thus, in forgiving one who sinned against you, you are freeing that person from having to pay you back. You're saying there is no debt here, and you don't owe me a thing. You don't owe me a thing. And that's precisely the point that Jesus makes about forgiveness. In a number of his parables, and certainly in what is probably one of the seminal teachings on forgiveness that is found in the Gospels, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. If you're not familiar with that parable, then it kind of goes like this. There was a king, and he was a sovereign, a great ruler, and one of his servants owed him 10,000 talents, which is an absolutely exorbitant amount of money. It is an unpayable amount of money. And so the king was now settling debts with all of his servants, and so he brings this servant in. He's brought before him, and his king is demanding that he pay this debt. Well, the man pleads for mercy, asking the king to please be patient with him and that he will pay him back if he gives him the opportunity. Well, we're told that the king was moved with pity and had compassion upon the man and released him and forgave him the debt. In essence, he said, "You don't owe me anything anymore." And that's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. It's saying, "I'm not going to hold this debt against you." And thus, practically speaking, when you forgive someone, you are saying, "I am not going to hold your sin against you." And that means I won't bring it up again to you or to anyone else. I'm not going to hang this over your head. I'm not going to continue to use this to exalt myself over you as some kind of superior person to you. I'm not going to use this to keep you down. I'm not going to allow this to be just fodder for chatter with other people. I'm not going to bring it up to other people. I'm done with it. I'm done with it. You owe me nothing. The debt is clear. We're finished. That's forgiveness. And when someone asks you for forgiveness, that's what they're asking you for. They're saying, "Please don't hold my sin against me. Please don't hold it against me." You know, in essence, it's the exact same thing we're asking for from God when we ask him to forgive us, isn't it? That mountain of sins that just clutters up our lives. When we come to him and say, "God, please forgive me," we're saying, "God, please don't hold my sins against me. There's going to come a day when I stand before you, and even now I live in your presence, and I'm just asking you to please don't hold my sins against me." And when God does forgive, that's what he's doing. He's saying, "I will not treat you according to your iniquities." I mean, I'm not going to hold these against you. And in like manner, when you grant someone forgiveness, that's what you are granting them. You are granting them freedom from the debt they've incurred against you. And that's what Paul is telling the church in Corinth to do here. He's saying, "This guy has suffered enough." Verse 6. It's sufficient. And now it's time to forgive him. It's time to just release the debt and not hold it against him anymore. And that's the first thing we have to understand about forgiveness. We have to understand what it is. But along with this, we also have to understand when it is to be granted. And this is a tricky thing. This is a tricky thing because some people think that forgiveness is to be granted immediately when someone sins. Oh, I forgive him. And it's just, voila, it's done away with. But others think it should be given when the repentant person seeks that forgiveness. So which is it? Well, I think our text answers that question. In verse 6, Paul says, "For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough." Literally, it's sufficient, which is how a number of translations render it. "So you should rather turn to him and forgive and comfort him," meaning the time for discipline is now over. It's been sufficient, and now it's time to forgive. So there is a time for discipline. There is a time when that discipline wasn't sufficient. It hadn't run its course. It wasn't done. It wasn't enough. And then there is a time for forgiveness. There is a time to hold a person's sins against him. And there is a time to no longer hold a person's sins against him. And what is that time? Well, it's when there is a penitent request for forgiveness. You see, that's when they're set free. But until then, they're not set free because that sin needs to be held against him, so to say, so that he knows that it's not okay and that things need to change. And that's Matthew 18, isn't it? You know, if your brother sins, does it say, oh, just forgive him? No, it says you go to your brother and you confront him on it and hopefully he accepts it and you've won your brother back. But if he doesn't, then what do you do? Okay, well, I guess he's not going to, but I forgive him anyways. No. Go to the elders of the church. So-and-so did this. And I love him or her. And they're not repentant. They're just not. So the elders go. And they plead with him or her. And say, don't you see the evil of your sin? It's not okay. We're not holding it against him. We still are. We're saying, don't you see the evil of your sin? Don't you see this? And hopefully the person sees it and they repent and we've won our brother. But if not, the circle grows, doesn't it? And that's what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. It grew so much that he was put out of the church. That's excommunication. That's when the members of the church are notified that so-and-so has committed sin of such a nature. He has been appealed to and confronted for 6 months, 12 months, however long this, you know, process, it's a very fatherly process, must take, but there is no repentance. And so now, just as in the case with this guy in 1 Corinthians 5, he needs to be put out from the church. And you know what Paul says at that point? You know what he says about the brother or the sister who is wrapped up in sin and refusing to extract themselves from it? Someone who's saying, hey, back off, it's no big deal. Is he saying, well, hey, invite him over for a football game anyways and kick back with him? Or, I mean, it's radical because what he says is, do not even associate with him. Do not so much as sup with him. You see, there is a time to continue to bring the gravity of that sin upon a person. But there is also a time when the full weight of the gravity of that sin must be taken and lifted off and must not be held against him or her at all. It's done. There comes a point, or hopefully we pray always in the life of anyone who falls, we pray that there does come that point. when it's no longer held against them. Now, does that mean that in our own hearts we just harbor this bitterness and enmity toward this person? No, never, ever, 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 ever. But instead, what it means is that in this interim period, all we're doing is withholding forgiveness, though in our own hearts, we've already worked through it. In our own hearts, forgiveness has already taken place. I'm not holding it personally against this person for what he or she did, but they need to repent of it and seek forgiveness. And the moment they do, man, it's done. It's done. And that's where we all need to be in our own hearts. And it's not always easy to get there. It's not always easy to get there. Sometimes it's incredibly hard to get there. It's incredibly hard to get to that point where you can even say, I'm not even willing to forgive this person. Even if he came to me, even if she came to me, I don't know that I could. You don't know what he did to me. You don't know what she did to me. And I understand that. I understand that. And so in that situation, what you do is you pray for God to give you grace and to work this forgiveness in your heart. And then you focus on, meditate on, study the depth of the forgiveness that you have received in Christ, as ultimately that becomes the catalyst for us forgiving others. It's always being forgiven leads to us forgiving others. It always works that way. Always flows out of our own forgiveness. And this is something that Paul certainly seems to allude to as well. As in verse 10, he speaks about the power to forgive being given to him in the presence of Christ. Literally in the face of Christ, meaning as we behold Christ and the forgiveness we have received, we then in turn are empowered to forgive. And this is forgiveness, and this is what we're called to do. Now, the challenging thing is how do we know if somebody is repentant? I mean, how do we know? If you're saying that forgiveness is based primarily upon this, I mean, this, you know, repentant sinner seeking forgiveness, well, what does repentance look like? Well, it's not always easy to discern, but in chapter 7 of this letter, Paul describes it. He describes it based upon Titus's report of this very church. In chapter 7, verse 10, he says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." You see, what he's saying here is that ultimately repentance is characterized by a determination to do what's right no matter the cost. That's ultimately, if you just kind of want to put it under one sort of, you know, heading. And that's often seen by going to the individual whom you sinned against or who sinned against you and saying, "Will you please forgive me?" And somewhere along the line, that's what this guy in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 did, as is evidenced by Titus' testimony in chapter 7. He was deeply grieved, as verse 7 says in chapter 2, and he was clearly repentant, as was the entire church in chapter 7. And as such, because this is all in place, because this has happened, Paul says it is time to forgive. It's time to say you're free, and we're not holding this against you whatsoever. But it's a done deal. It's a done deal. So that's forgiveness. It's what forgiveness is, and it's when forgiveness is to be given. But along with this, we also see here in our passage that Paul was calling this church to something more than just forgiveness even. But he was calling the church to respond to this penitent brother by also comforting him. So it's not just enough to say, I'm not going to hold this against you. It's not enough. But Paul's saying it has to go further than that. You have to then comfort him as well. The verb here is parakaleo, which means to console, to encourage, or even to cheer up. And that's what Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to do in this situation. He's saying, come alongside of this brother. Help him and support him and console him and cheer him up. That's what he's telling this church to do. And that's really all of our roles in the lives of anyone who has fallen and is now repentant. Our role isn't to ostracize him and make him feel crummy about what he did, to make sure he really knows and he's really sorry. But it's actually the opposite. Our role is to comfort him and to let him know you're there for him. And I'll tell you, if you really understand, have good biblical anthropology, you understand what you're made of, and you understand that it's only by grace that we stand, and I think it's pretty easy to do that, at least for most of us, to come alongside, because we know it could be us. The shoe could be on the other foot. That's the very thing we would want. And so this is our role. And Paul tells the church to do this so that this brother isn't overwhelmed, literally swallowed up by excessive sorrow. See, the thing you have to realize, and probably all of you do realize from your own experience with sin, is that no one is more devastated and broken up by sin than the one who's committed it after he's repented. Nobody is more broken up by it. No one sheds more tears. No one is more crushed by that sin than the one who did it and now repented of it. And I mean, think about it. Just ask yourself, would you rather be the one who sinned or who was sinned against? I'd way rather be the one who was sinned against. Just simply because you have to deal with the pain and the grief of being sinned against, but your conscience is in a different place. See, Paul knows that this one who sinned, there was a real risk that this guy could be totally, totally overwhelmed with sorrow. This could just be the end. And that's why it's not my job or your job to make that person feel more terrible than they already do. But our job is to comfort and encourage and cheer him up. As Charles Haas put it in his commentary and commenting on this text, he said, undue severity is as much to be avoided as undue leniency. I mean, we're not doing anyone any good by hammering on them after they've repented. At that point, it's only counterproductive and ungodly and unbiblical. Because at that point, I mean, you think about how tenderhearted Scripture is in speaking about the penitent person. Think about how tenderhearted Scripture is, how tenderhearted Christ is I mean, it's always speaking in such a voice of tenderness and mercy and grace when you find someone who has repented of their sin. And thus, that's what Paul is saying here to this church. Forgive him and comfort him, lest he be overwhelmed by sorrow. And then lastly, we also see that Paul was calling upon the church to do one more thing, to respond to this penitent brother by reaffirming their love for him. In verse 8, he says, "So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him." Make sure he knows that you really love him. Now, it's interesting. The word that is translated here as reaffirm is kurao. And it's a word that's only used one other time in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. As there, it's used to speak of a covenant being ratified. And so we could translate this word reaffirm as confirm or ratify. Make it certain. So there's no ambiguity here. There's no ambiguity in the mind of the person who has fallen and is now repentant. I wonder if that person, how that person feels about me. But go out of your way in a formal sense, as a ratification is, and reaffirm your love for him. Say, "I do forgive you. And I want you to know I love you. And I'm alongside of you if you need my help in anything." That's what it is to forgive, to comfort, and to reaffirm your love. And this is how Paul is commanding the church to respond to this penitent brother. They should do all of these things: forgiving, comforting, and reaffirming their love. And friends, that's the same thing we're called to do as well. In this situation or any other situation that where you are sinned against and a person comes seeking your forgiveness, or in a situation when you sin against someone and you go to them seeking their forgiveness, this is what it is supposed to look like. This is how it's supposed to be modeled. This is what our expectation should be, and it's what others should expect of us. It's this right here. And we need to respond this way so that, as Paul goes on to say in verse 11, so that we're not outwitted by Satan, because we're not ignorant of his devices. Literally saying here that Satan gets an advantage when that fallen brother or sister who is now repentant continues to be ostracized and there is no restoration taking place, and they continue to be hammered upon and continue to be pushed away and continue to be looked down on and continue to just be driven from that love and affirmation. That's exactly what Satan wants. Oh, he loves that. He loves to do that. And Paul's saying we can't let him win in this. We can't let him get the advantage here, because that's what he wants. But what God wants, what I want as an apostle of Christ, is I want forgiveness, I want comfort, and I want affirmation of love. That's what I want to take place. You see, Satan would love to just completely overwhelm this guy or girl with sorrow, because in doing so, he not only ruins that Christian, but he also ruins the witness of the church. Because as much as anything else, the church is a witness of God's forgiveness. I mean, that's who we are. We wear the badge of forgiveness. We are those who are forgiven. Oh, great, you're those who are forgiven and don't forgive others. That's great. What kind of club is that? It's not a Christian one. But that's the badge we wear. We wear the badge of forgiveness that says, "I've been forgiven an unpayable debt, 10,000 talents. And others have incurred debts against me." But you know what? It's not always easy. But I know where I need to go. I need to go towards forgiveness, and if this person is wanting my forgiveness, then that's where I need to go. You know, you think about the Lord's Prayer. You think about what Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts. Not me, but us. It's corporate. This is the church. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The church is a forgiven group, and the church is a forgiving group. That's the character of the church. Forgive each other, as Paul says in Colossians 3, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The exhortations just go on and on. And so we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices, which would have the church keep the penitent believer in a place of despair, but rather we must counter his schemes by doing what God calls us to do, to forgive, to comfort, and to reaffirm our love. Friends, that's what we're called to do, just as it's what the Corinthians were called to do. And so may God help us to be obedient in everything, as Paul says here in verse 9. It's interesting because a lot of times people are, you know, especially in the early church, they were really obedient in the discipline aspect, but not obedient in everything. I mean, you read the early church fathers, and they would, a period of penance for serious sin could be anywhere from 3 to 7 years, and in some of the fathers, it was lifetime. Lifetime. But he's saying, be obedient in everything. I mean, be obedient in the restoration. Be obedient and do what you should do in restoring the penitent brother or sister. Because in the end, that's the goal when one falls into sin. It's restoring him. And the fact that this is what's taking place today is something that we all should be very, very thankful for. Very thankful for. Let's pray.